Today we are starting a new series of sermons, pardon me, which I'm entitling, I'm having a revelation imagination. And although this is a new series of sermons in some sense, I hope you're very mindful of what we've just finished in the book of Revelation. Because having expounded that, I now want to draw from it holistically, from what is presented to us as a whole. Not just in any one passage in the book of Revelation, to help us envision life and death and what is present and what is to come in Christ, to truly have our minds and hearts, or we're encapsulating here our imaginations, to match the reality of what God is revealing to us so that we can live faithfully for Him. Pardon me. I believe the book of Revelation can help heal our diseased imaginations, which fall far short of what God has revealed to us about Himself. We often busy our minds and imaginations, and we structure our thoughts about this world by things that are far short of what God has revealed to us. In fact, studying this Scripture, this book of Scripture together over the last year has certainly made me feel how revolutionary the book of Revelation is. I think the book of Revelation, rightly understood, can produce a revolution. Now, maybe I should hasten to add, not a destructive revolution in the sense of destroying everything that's present in order to try to bring in our imaginary world. What this is talking about here is actually much more profound than any other revolution, and it's much more radical. Perhaps you've heard of that book, Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky, and how those of his mindset thought they could radically transform a society. We're in some ways looking at exactly the opposite of that. There is radical transformation going, but it's by pressing into God's truth and God's love and understanding Him truly to see ourselves in light of it. So we're going to talk in this little series, a revelation imagination, about all kinds of things, about heaven and hell, how we should think about them, about angels and demons, about spiritual warfare, about politics, about worldliness, much, much more. There's so much we can talk about that Revelation structures our imagination about. But today, I want to start with something that is both very profound, but also very, very practical. How to think about the future. Every single one of us, every single day, thinks about the future. And that sets agendas for our lives. What do we think needs to happen? What do we feel is good out there to achieve? What do we fear that might happen? And it structures our lives. Pardon me. I think we need to think about the future. And perhaps how the world teaches us to think about the future. And conversely, how God's Word, especially the book of Revelation, as the capstone of Scripture, teaches us to think about the future. There's no one passage in the book of Revelation that deals with the future. You might say it's the whole thing is teaching us how to think about the future. So let me begin today, as we think about the future, by putting two quotes side by side for our instruction. The first quote is from a prominent U.S. political leader at a recent campaign event. Now, I'm not going to name this political leader, in part because I feel like this quote could have come from just about any leader from any party at about any time. This is just a recent example of it, right? Here's the quote. I believe that the American people will choose to keep us moving into the future. I believe that the American people will choose to keep us moving into the future. Now, of course, by choose to keep us moving into the future at a campaign event, this particular leader is saying they will choose me, of course, because that's what means moving into the future. But even that is an interesting way to frame this, isn't it? Now, if you pay attention, you'll find it's as common as apple pie for politicians to appeal to the future. The future. Why? Because that's some land that's yet undefined, but it's we can project our hopes and dreams into, and we can say, I'm the one who will achieve those for you. The connotations of this statement are really fascinating. We will choose to keep moving into the future. Perhaps you might hear that once you stop and think about it and say, I didn't know we had a choice in the matter. Right? Like, we're going to move into the future, whether we decide to or not, right? And that's actually a good observation, because it helps us to see that the connotations of this statement are not really there, are they? It's implying something else. Not about whether we're going to keep on moving, or whether the future is out there somewhere. But it's more about how we think about the future. And that's why it's invoked. Now, not to spend too much time on that one, let me give you another quote. This one is from a fairly famous fictional demon named Screwtape. He said, "Hence, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead." Interesting observation, especially when you put those two quotes side by side. Now, to let Screwtape explain a little bit here, he says, "The humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to the point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Of the present moment and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which our enemy has of reality as a whole. In it alone, freedom and actuality are offered to them. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past. But this is of limited value, for they have some real knowledge of the past, and it has a determinate nature, and to that extent resembles eternity. It is far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so the thought about the future inflames hope and fear. Also, it is unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we might make them think of unrealities." Screwtape might not be entirely right, but he has his finger on something very important here. Modern man is riddled with anxiety, fear, greed, lust, ambition. We can point out the examples are almost superfluous today, because you can just say, look at the news, and people are announcing it. Today, what we want to do as modern man, what we try to do is to create a way to control the future. We try to, for example, create predictive models based on probabilities in order to give us some level of control over what will happen. We try to look at the future, if you will, as a series of possibilities. And if we can just map out those possibilities rightly and then decide which one is most probable mathematically, then we can pick the one that will give us most of what we want. That's how we try to think about the future. I would argue today that is precisely idolatry. That's not God's way for us at all. I think its approach springs from a fundamentally misguided view of the future, which in turn springs from a fundamentally misguided view of the world and our relationship to God. There's even a school of thought today in academic and business circles that promotes what's called decision theory. And this theory explicitly envisions the future as a series of possibilities from which a rational actor, which of course I am, I'm always a rational actor, a rational actor chooses what seems most probable to him in order to achieve his preferences. And of course, if you see the world that way, to do anything else would be blindly throwing yourself to the winds of chance, right? Why not? Why wouldn't you just look at the future that way? It'd be irrational not to do that. I think this way of thinking actually sheds a lot of light on our current behavior, not just on an individual level, but even up to and including whole societies and governments. Here's one example writ large. In early 2020, a team of scientists predicted massive global death from the new COVID-19 virus. And that led many governments, this study led many governments to impose restrictive measures called lockdowns or social distancing protocols or mask wearing, various efforts that were made. There was a problem, however. Neither the predictive modeling nor the countermeasures that were offered had ever been shown to have any real connection with reality. The same lead scientists who produced this study had back in 2005 predicted that up to 150 million people could be killed from bird flu during a 2005 outbreak. The grand total of people who died from this from 2003 to 2009 was 282. A little bit off in the predictions. The same scientists had led a study in 2009 predicting that 65,000 people could die from the swine flu outbreak in the United Kingdom. In the end, less than 500 died from this. And this modeling was what caused so many public health officials to panic and to take many of the measures that they did. What I want to ask ourselves today is, why would people react to this kind of modeling, which had never been shown to accurately predict the effects of illness in a population? What would lead them to continually try to do that and go back to that again and again and again and base their actions on that? I suggest that even that response says something about us. When we steadfastly refuse to live in reality, there's a deeper problem going on than being insufficiently scientific. And that's not really the root of the issue. I think it's revealing that our hope and our trust is in the wrong place. There's idolatry going on here. Mankind desperately wants to be able to act like he is in control of the future, that he really knows what's going to happen and therefore can take steps to direct to get the outcome that he wants. And by the way, this is not merely a problem that afflicts non-Christians. This, I think, is a problem that afflicts all of us all the time. And we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So you know what God does? God gives us an apocalypse, a book of Revelation, an unveiling to help our minds get back to reality, to get out of the idolatry, to come back to live in what's really true. He teaches us to think about how to think about the future. And the primary focal point of the whole book of Revelation is the eternal God. The eternal God. If you're going to think rightly about the future, you must lift your eyes to God. And here I want to draw your attention back to the opening text from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Here we read, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come or who comes, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who comes. The Almighty. Here in this powerful opening, God names himself for us in a unique way. Certainly building on everything that's come before in Scripture, but never been expressed in this way. He names himself as this: He who is, He who was, He who comes. He who is, he who was, and he who comes. Pardon me. This, we'll find as we go through the book of Revelation, is precisely how he is to be praised. If you look over in chapter 4 and verse 8, we see in this vision of the throne room the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and comes." same wording, order changed just a little bit here. Was, is, comes, but same idea. If you look over in chapter 11, pardon me, and verse 17, the 24 elders who are before God fall on their faces saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Over in chapter 16, pardon me, and verse 5, the angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and it is what they deserve." Pardon me. This is how God reveals himself to us. And this way of naming himself clearly reveals that God is always greater than any created categories. I want you to look, what we're going to do today is look at what he says here. And I want you to really look at it and think about how God is revealing himself. He says that he is he who is. That's the first part of this statement. He who is. And that's clearly drawing on Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God revealed himself and said to Moses, "I am who I am." In the Greek, that's rendered, "I am the one who is." Right? "I am who is, he who is." Several times, God, through the prophet Isaiah, as he's proclaiming his lordship, says, "I am he. I am the one who is." He simply is. That is absolutely essential for beginning to think about the future, is to think about God who really is. He's underived, non-contingent, independent, self-sufficient, self-identified, self-existent. Time, as a created thing, does not apply to him. He is the eternal now in which everything takes place. He is present. He is active. He is alive. He is. Now, if that's hard to comprehend, and it is, then we can even look to Jesus to delight more deeply in this mystery of this God revealing himself to us as creatures in time. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Right? I simply am. I exist. There is no past, present, future in a sense about it. Because all that is encompassed by me. I am real existence. This is amazing truth about our God, and it's set in the context for us for how we think. He goes on to say, name himself in the text here back in Revelation as he who was. And by the way, we already have a hint, more than a hint, I would say, that God is not thinking and revealing himself to us here chronologically. He didn't say, I was, and then I am, and then I will be. And we'll get to that in a moment. He said, I am. Now, in light of that, you can say, I was. In other words, he never had a beginning. There is no such thing as a beginning for God. In fact, we can say with surety on the basis of the book of Revelation, he is the beginning. I am, he says, the beginning and the end. A beginning isn't something I have, like it's something extraneous. It's what I am. If there is any beginning anywhere, it's in me, right? That's where everything springs from. That's where everything comes from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? There's no beginning that he has to somehow conform to. He is the beginning. And then he goes on to say even more, to build on this powerfully, naming himself as he who comes. He who comes. Based on what I've already said, you can see why I don't think we should take this as being a chronological kind of progression that goes from past to present to future. Sometimes, well, I should say more than sometimes, many of us, I think, unthinkingly read this text in exactly that way. Past, you know, God is talking about present, then he's talking about the past. Now he's talking about the future when he says, he who is to come. And many interpreters, even scholars, will defend that view. I think it's significant, though, that God puts this in the present tense. This is a present participle here, right? He's not saying this is something that's going to happen in the future. Now, just to give others their due, it is possible for a present participle to refer to the future. So, this isn't just a grammatical kind of argument. Don't want to get in the weeds there. But he is saying, and I think we should read it this way, I am the one who is, who was, and who comes. This is who I am. This is, if you will, in a sense, always and forever true. This is the reality that I am. And so the thrust, even by the way this is put together, does not seem to be something like, from our perspective, chronological futurity, the future, as much as it is God's activity with respect to his creation in Jesus. In the next two chapters after this, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jesus will tell the churches, I come. I come. I come. Now, in a sense, we can say, future from our perspective as creatures of time. But it's important for us to recognize coming here is not equivalent to will be. We shouldn't read the text to say, I am he who is and he who was and he who will be. That's actually not what God says. God is not picturing himself here as somehow waiting around until time has done its thing, and then he can come. His own triune life is the archetype of what time is for us as creatures. Created time. He is the one who comes. He is the one who acts. For God to be is to act and to come. We need to think of him this way. In the Middle Ages, many theologians described God as pure act. And I think what they were trying to express, although obviously our human language always falls short, I think what they were trying to express is being named right here in Revelation. I am he who is. I am he who comes. I am he who was and he who comes. In other words, God names himself here not merely in a chronological manner, as if he were merely the God of the past, the present, and the future. For this would be to describe himself just like the Greeks described Zeus. Sometimes the Greeks described their god Zeus as he who was, he who is, and he who will be. But to think of God that way is already to think of a creature in time. And that's exactly what the Greek gods were. They were bigger projections, if you will, of us and our experience. They were still these kinds of creatures that had to deal with that. That's not our God. He's not just Zeus, but bigger. Right? That's a God still subject to time. Or I guess you could even see it as time itself is somehow seen as self-existent and eternal. But time is not self-existent and eternal. Time is not God. God is God. And he makes time what it is. He doesn't have to, like, oh no, well, time won't let me do something here. I'll have to wait until it's time. He is the one who makes what it is. Right? This is how God is encouraging us to think of him. He's introducing, he's revealing himself to us at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, and he's going to do it again at the end. Because this whole book is designed to get you to think about God the way I am revealing myself to you. Not the way you think things have to be, but the way God really is. And the beauty of this is, as we're even introduced into this text, is that this God is the ground and the goal of our existence. He is giving himself, even in giving you existence, and calling us to commune with himself. Look at how this is even framed. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who comes. Right? From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the king, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Right? He's introducing himself to us this way precisely to help us see ourselves in relationship to him. He is the ground of our existence. He is, as he will name himself in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega. We are creatures brought into being by infinite overflowing love. That is what we are. Your entire existence is a gift of love from him, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, who comes, right? And it's designed then to be a participation in his love, to go back to him in love. And that's why this God is also the goal of our existence. He is, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the telos. He's not just the arche, the originating principle of everything, but the end point as well. This is where it's all going. To him, right? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what then that end reaches back, so to speak, and defines everything in light of it. He's giving you to yourself so that you can be a gift to him. And when you begin to truly believe that God is all in all, and that he comes to you in Christ, this God who is all in all comes in Christ, then you are filled with transforming hope. This totally changes our perspective of ourselves, of the world, of time, of the future. In light of who God is, as he gives himself to us, we can see then that life is a gift. Even time is a gift. Time is God making you present to himself as a creature in love. And the future comes to you as a gift. The fulfillment of promise generated by God's steadfast love and faithfulness in the present. That's what our experience is. That's what's going on here. And I lay that foundation today, and I'm gonna stop there because I realized I was going to try to press too much into this one sermon. We're going to pick up from here, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But to kind of wrap up what we've talked about so far and prepare us for what we're going to meditate on before, I want to say you can look at the future today from a demonic perspective, or you can look at the future from God's perspective. There are, as we will see, there are characteristic sins that can dominate us without us even realizing it when we look at the future from a demonic perspective. And those characteristic sins can even be worked into the very structures and institutions of our society. We're going to try to deal with some of those next time. And then learn how the Spirit-given virtue of hope leads us to live wisely and to well in the present, how it develops in us true character, Christ-like character, without being dominated by imaginary futures. In other words, what I want to set the groundwork for here is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, indeed all of God's revelation, must transform our imagination of the future so that we can live in hope and be overcomers. What I'm challenging you with today here, setting the groundwork for, is to hope in God, not in the possibilities of the future. Don't put your hope in your anticipations of what you think could or probably will happen in the future. That will come into play, as we'll talk about later, in responsible prudence. But that's not where we set our hope, because that's not what the future is. The future, folks, is the promises of God. The future, folks, is God coming to us. Think of the future that way. And we start to see all of life in light of God. The future is God coming to us, bringing us to himself. When we begin to see it that way, now we are set free. Now we are not dominated by our imaginations of what we think, but are set free to truly envision life as God has it for us in Jesus Christ. Today, in response to just even this brief introduction, would you confess your faith in this God who is, who was, who comes to us in Christ? And we say that when we say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of time. Jesus is Lord of the future. Jesus is Lord of hope. Jesus is all in all. Would you confess your faith today? Jesus is Lord altogether. Jesus is Lord. Amen.